In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. After almost 2 years in the Ozarks, there are still a few things here that I'm trying to get used to. So for starters, they're the dogs. Now, I like dogs. I'm a dog person, but I've never lived someplace where dogs were allowed to roam as freely as they do here. In all my years living and riding a bike in Colorado, I think I can remember one time that I got chased by a dog. And it seems to happen every time I ride my bike out here. I've gone through an entire can of mace on these dogs that chase after me. Next is the ice. I'm so thankful that we didn't get the weather that folks were expecting this weekend. Now, coming from Colorado, I'm used to driving in any amount of snow. That's no problem. But ice is a totally different ballgame, and I learned that last year. And I still can't figure out, how can it be 20 degrees outside and still raining? That just makes absolutely no sense to me. But I think the hardest thing for me to get used to is the fact that in the Ozarks, people will burn their leaves and their trash right in their front yard. In Colorado, when you see smoke and when you smell fire, it is always a bad sign. Back in June of 2012, the Waldo Canyon fire destroyed 346 homes in Colorado Springs. And then the following summer, the Black Forest fire in a different section of the city destroyed another 511. It was absolutely devastating for the city. Everyone in town was either affected by the fires or knew someone or many people who had been. People in my church lost their homes. People on my cycling team lost their homes. People in my daughter's schools lost their homes. The fires were so bad that most of the houses were reduced to nothing more than a pile of ashes and maybe a chimney. Lifetimes worth of possessions and memories were just completely wiped out, and families were left stunned and homeless. But despite the devastation that we saw, it wasn't all bad. Most of the houses that burned down were in affluent neighborhoods, and so they were heavily insured. And so soon after the fires, vast amounts of insurance money started flooding into the city. Local contractors and construction workers who may have been out of work before all now had steady employment and got quickly to work rebuilding all of these homes. Retail sales in town went through the roofs. Businesses were flourishing as people sought to replace furniture and clothing and toys and vehicles. And this, in turn, caused a dramatic increase to the sales tax revenue for the city so they could finally start fixing the roads that were in disrepair. So it made for a really interesting contrast, these fires, because the very same fires that were so catastrophic for some were at the same time fortuitous for others. But fire is like that. It can be wonderfully life-giving in one situation and terribly destructive in another. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we see this image used throughout Scripture, and today's gospel reading is a prime example. Today we celebrate the baptism of Jesus, so you might be wondering, why am I not talking about water? Shouldn't I be talking about water and not fire? Well, perhaps I should be, but I believe that fire and not water is actually the more important image in Luke's reading today. The story opens with John the Baptist preparing the people for the coming of the Christ. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 3 in Luke's gospel, we're told that John went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now we need to understand that what John is doing here and what baptism later becomes in the Christian church are different things. They're not the same. What John is doing is not a baptism of a profession of faith. It's not an entrance rite into a particular community, but rather it's a ritual bath, a figurative washing away of sins. And John recognizes that what Jesus will do will be much different than what he's doing. And because of that, he uses a different image. He says in verse 16, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So what does he mean by this? Is Jesus literally going to come and bring down fire upon the people? Well, most likely not. But he is going to change them drastically. Think for a minute about what it is that fire does. So I've got a piece of paper here. If I took a match and set this paper on fire, what would happen? Turns to ashes. So can I take those ashes and put it into the printer here at the church and print out my sermon on it? No. I'd probably destroy my printer if I tried to do that. Well, could I take those ashes and make a paper airplane with them? No. Could I take those ashes and turn them back into paper? No. When certain things are burned with fire, their chemical structure actually changes, and it becomes something different. A house that was once made out of wood and carpet and drywall, when it is set on fire, becomes a pile of dust and cinders. And in the same way, when the Holy Spirit comes to us, we can't help but to be changed. When Jesus comes to us, he doesn't just give us a new philosophy, a new way of thinking, or a different way to do things. He changes us fundamentally from the inside out. We are born again, and we become new creations. And just as one can never turn ashes back into paper, we can never return to the way we were before we were baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the Apostle Paul is a great example of this. When we first see Paul in Acts of the Apostles, he's actually a persecutor of the Christian church. But after he has an encounter with the risen Jesus, he is changed fundamentally. And he goes on to become one of, if not the greatest evangelist to ever live. Now for others, this change is a bit more gradual. It's more of a smoldering than an infernal blaze. Let's take Peter as an example. When Peter first meets Jesus in the Gospels, he's a simple fisherman. And he's full of bravado, but he's lacking in conviction. When he walks on water to go out to Jesus on the sea, he loses faith and he sinks. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest when he comes to arrest Jesus, but then he denies Jesus to a servant girl. But through it all, the Holy Spirit is smoldering in Peter's heart. And by the time we see him in Acts, he's proclaiming the gospel boldly in the face of persecution. And we know from tradition that he eventually submits to his own brutal death on an inverted cross. Now we could go on with countless examples from Scripture and from history of the Holy Spirit changing people, but I think we get the point. But despite all of these wonderful changes, fire is not always good. John continues in verse 17 by saying, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now this image may be lost on us today, but most in Jesus' day would have known exactly what he was talking about. You know, unlike an apple, which you can go to an apple tree, you can pull an apple off, and you can eat it right there. But wheat, on the other hand, requires a bit more work before it can be consumed. Once it's harvested, it needs to be threshed. And threshing involves beating or pummeling the wheat, which causes the grain to break free from the husk and the stalk. And once that's done, the farmer would take a large wooden fork and he would throw the mixture up into the air. And the lighter chaff would get caught up in the wind and blow away while the grain would fall straight to the ground. The grain would then be gathered and used for food while the chaff was also gathered and burned as fuel. So John is still using this image of fire, but the consequences of this fire are vastly different. This is not a fire of transformation, but rather it's a fire of separation and judgment. Now I know that judgment is a concept that we don't like to talk about in the modern church. We want to be loving and caring. We want God to be like this helicopter parent, standing on the sidelines of our lives, cheering us on no matter what. But don't talk about judgment or correction or eternal punishment. Those things are bummers. No one likes to hear about that. They will tell you, you can't grow a church talking about these things. So instead, let's argue over something that's more important, like whether we pour water or immerse in water for baptism. Now, whether we like it or not, God's wrath and God's judgment are inescapable parts of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We worship a God who is loving, but we also worship a God who is just. And if that makes you uncomfortable, let me give you an example that may change your mind. Now, I have a friend who's a bishop, and when he travels, he often brings his daughter with him. Rachel is in her late 20s and is one of the sweetest young ladies you will ever meet in your life. And anytime she travels with her dad, she serves as his acolyte and she processes in front of him as he goes into the church and she carries her very own processional cross. Now, Rachel also has Down syndrome. Now, a quick lesson in Anglican polity. The bishop is the head of every congregation and every parish in his diocese. So the rector serves in place of the bishop when the bishop is not here. So when the bishop is here, I am not in charge. The bishop is in charge. And I am only in charge because of the bishop's authority that he has placed in me. And so imagine if this bishop were to show up at one of his parishes, and the rector and the senior warden meet him at the door and tell him that Rachel is not allowed to serve as his acolyte, and really they'd prefer if she didn't even come into the church because she might make people uncomfortable. What would you expect the good bishop's reaction to be? Would you expect him to smile and say, "Oh, you guys are so great. You know, good for you for making choices. You know, we all have choices to make. And I respect what you want to do. Because if that makes you happy, well, by golly, it makes me happy. And so I'm behind you 100%. Is this what we would expect? I certainly hope not. At this point, I would want to see a mild-mannered bishop become completely unglued. After all, a great injustice has occurred in his own church. We would certainly expect to see the rector and the senior warden severely disciplined, if not removed entirely. And not only would we expect this, I would hope that we would even demand that the bishop take action against such an egregious cruelty. And so if we're able to understand how a father might demand justice for such a transgression, why can't we understand when God does the same thing? A just God cannot simply let sin go unpunished or turn a blind eye to rebellion and rejection in His own world. A just God must judge sin for what it is. And that judgment will be severe and it will be complete. Now, some people will tell me, Father Eric, you have it all wrong. You need to read your Bible better. Sure, they will say, God is wrathful in the Old Testament, but the New Testament, it's all about love. Well, this, my friends, is not only tragically misinformed, it is heretical. For starters, stories of God's love and mercy permeate the Old Testament. They are throughout the entirety of it. The mere fact that the Old Testament goes beyond chapter 3 of Genesis is proof of God's great love and mercy. But we also see God's wrath in the New Testament. The difference is that the focus of His wrath in the Gospels is on the cross and is on Jesus Christ. Jesus bears the wrath that we rightly deserve. That is what it means when we say that He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, people often ask why Jesus, who is without sin, submitted to John's baptism if it was a baptism of repentance. That doesn't make any sense. But He did this as a way to identify with our sin, to take our nature upon Himself so that He could then redeem it. But this only happens if we come to the cross ourselves and allow Jesus to be our advocate, standing between us and the judgment that we deserve. And so just as the fires in Colorado Springs were devastating for some and a blessing for others, the fire of the Holy Spirit encompasses both God's great mercy and grace as well as His judgment and wrath. And so the question we must all ask ourselves is, which fire will consume me? Will it be the fire of God's wrath and judgment? Or will it be the fire of His grace and mercy? If you haven't yet invited the Holy Spirit to come into your life, do it today. Don't wait. Allow His fire to transform you, to change you into a new creation in Christ. Despite what some may think, this is about so much more than just avoiding the fire of hell. It is about embracing the kingdom of God now. It is about being part of His body here on earth. It is about living into our created purpose of reflecting God's glory into the world. The focus of our readings during this season of Epiphany is the manifestation of God in Christ. And my prayer is that we would each allow the biblical story to become our story, that God would manifest Himself to us through Jesus, His Son. Make a place for the risen Lord in your heart and in your life. Embrace the fire of the Holy Spirit, for it will give you warmth and comfort now, and it will save you from the fire of judgment that we deserve. Thanks be to God. Amen.